As has been said, tonight is our final installment in the series on the seven churches of Asia. And tonight we'll talk about the church at Laodicea. We find introductory remarks in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 that are of interest to us as it pertains to this series of studies. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We've talked several times in this series about the fact that as Christ addresses the seven churches in their individual letters through the writings of the Apostle John, that each congregation's letter addressed to them and their problems and their circumstances becomes a letter from the Holy Spirit to you and to me. Just as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book we call Ephesians, and yet we regard that as instructions for us, so it is when Christ wrote through John to the church at Ephesus. It becomes instructions for you and for me. And our circumstances may not be precisely the same as their circumstance, but the spiritual truths that undergird these letters are a part of the Lord's new covenant will, and therefore we're answerable to them. And therefore these instructions speak to us all. Their meaning, their content is truly timeless. And think about the penman. I, John, who am also your brother. I want us to think for a moment about a man in exile on the Isle of Patmos, set aside in bitter incarceration because of his faith, living there in exile and with government officials turned against him. Many of his own countrymen turned against him. We imagine this a lonely life. I wonder if there were times during his imprisonment there if he thought, well, I wonder how many years will pass and how many people will read this. I don't know. But it could be that alone there in his quarters he thought of people like you and like me. As he penned these words, I, John, who am also your brother. I just want you to know that being in the family of God is like nothing else on earth, because it puts us in company with men like the Apostle John. And it makes us a part of the family that they were a part of. And so with that thought, perhaps these words will be even more dear to us as we think of the letter that was addressed to the church at Laodicea against their cultural and historical backdrop. The city Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II, who lived 261 to 246 BC, or that was the time of his reign. He was a king over the Syrian or Seleucid division of the post-Alexandrian Greek Empire. And he named this city after his wife, Laodice. And he populated this city with Syrians and with Jews who were transplanted from Babylonia to the cities of Phrygia and Lydia, which was this region of what in the first century was called Asia Minor. Though Laodicea stood on the great highway at the junction of several important routes, it was a place of little consequence until the Roman province of Asia was formed in 190 BC. Laodicea was a financial center, and due to this and the manufacture of various goods, such as the production of fine black wool, medical goods, things along these lines, it became the wealthiest city of the Phrygian region. When an earthquake destroyed the city in AD 62, the citizens rebuilt with their own resources, and when Rome offered help, they refused. Their answer to Rome was, "We have plenty of wealth, we have plenty of resources, and we don't need your help to rebuild our town." You can see evidence of its wealth and splendor in ruined remains such as the ruins of this marble temple pictured on your left. The figure from history known as Antiochus II is pictured on the lower right there, and that coin that bears his likeness. There are other ruins from that area that we may observe, just general ruins of Laodicea in the upper left. And in the lower right, you see the main road going through the city with pillars perhaps upholding some sort of portico that might have covered that main road, a sign of elaborate construction which was an indicator of considerable wealth of that city. Laodicea was very well known for its medical school. They concocted a medical ointment there that acted upon the nerves. And I did a little bit of research on this. I even called my eye doctor and talked to him a little bit about this particular one. He wasn't familiar with it because it's something that's more what would be considered today homeopathic medicine, but it's an ancient pharmaceutical, essentially. I believe that it was something that was derived from a spikenard plant, as well as other herbs and minerals that were mixed in with this concoction. The major weakness of Laodicea was its lack of a good nearby water supply. Their needs were met by bringing water 6 miles from the north, from a place called Denizli, through a system of stone pipes. Such springs as the ones feeding this aqueduct would produce warm water, as warm as 95 degrees or more. And as it traveled down the aqueduct towards the city, it would cool slightly, although it appears from studies of the piping that the piping may have been designed in an attempt to retain some of the natural heat from those aquifers. That much is not exactly certain, but that's speculation worthy of our notice for reasons that you'll understand as we proceed with our study. So we notice then that the springs were feeding out very hot water that would become tepid as they traveled towards the city. Here we have a picture of these hot springs that are just 6 miles north of old Laodicea there on your right. You can see from the mineral remnants that the waters leave that it's a very minerally rich water that bubbles up from these springs. On the left, you see the propping up of those aquifers. If you studied much Roman history at all, you've seen those kind of pictures before. And on the lower left, below those archways there that hold up the aquifer coming across a low spot, you see the stone piping and apparently traces of the mineral remnants that water would have left in that stone piping. Well, that's a little bit then about the history and the cultural circumstances of that city. Let's read together the letter that Christ sent to this congregation now in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear that is inclined to listen to the Lord? And let's hear what he says to us. This, as with the other letters, opens with the Lord's self-designation, the way or the manner in which he describes himself to the saints at whichever congregation is being addressed. And this self-designation goes back to the description that John gives us of Jesus as he appeared to him there in Revelation chapter 1. Here Christ is depicted as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What do these things mean that are said of Christ here? That he is called the Amen. The word translated Amen here means trustworthy, surely. If you read much of the old King James Version, and you often come across the word verily in the New Testament as an introduction to a phrase or a brief discourse, verily I say unto you, observe that that word verily translates the same word that's translated amen elsewhere, including in this passage. And as we read that word verily, we understand that to be an indication, I'm telling you something that's true. I'm telling you something that's trustworthy, that you can depend upon. And so Christ presents himself as the one who is true, the one who is trustworthy, the one who is of verity, verily, the one who is the Amen. Consider how the God of the Old Testament portrayed himself to Israel in passages such as Isaiah 65 and verse 16. And see in him the characteristics that are shown of his son in Revelation chapter 3. Isaiah 65 verse 16 says that he who blessed himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten because they are hid from mine eyes. Now, whatever the context of Isaiah 65 is dealing with doesn't concern us for the moment. It concerns us, just not for tonight's study. For tonight's study, I just want you to notice how God is addressed here. He's designated as the God of truth. And the word that's translated truth there could aptly be rendered amen. We could correctly understand him as the God of the amen, or the God of amen. Because that means reliable, trustworthy. And so his son comes and presents himself to humankind in his ministry to save us. And more particularly presents himself to his faithful followers in a dear letter saying, I am the Amen. I am the one that you can rely upon. Next, he calls himself the faithful witness. And this reminds us of such words as he taught in places like John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born. And this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Christ came, he said, to bear witness of the truth. And think of the reliability of the witness that he bore. It is fitting that Scripture would portray him as such a reliable and true witness. For he was to be the messenger of the covenant. Malachi prophesies this in Malachi 3 and verse 1. He's the one who was to come and reveal the way to salvation. There was no other. And so that's why he would characterize himself as the way, the truth, the life, the amen, the reliable witness. The one that you can trust. There's no short supply of witnesses today. And we can look back across human history and see that human history is littered with people saying, I can bear witness to how you ought to live your life, over and over again. But all of them died to meet the same end that you and I meet. Yet Jesus, when he died, met a different end. He broke forth from the grave, victorious over death, and ascended into heaven, the Prince of Life, the defeater of Satan. And that showed us that his witness is true. His witness is trustworthy. His witness bears our attention. And so anybody who's going to be of the truth will hear his voice, will hear what Jesus has to say. What an invitation for the church at Laodicea to listen to what Christ has to say to them. The Scripture also portrays him not only as the Amen and as the faithful and true witness, but also as the beginning of the creation of God. That word there in Revelation 3:14 that is translated beginning does not indicate that Christ was the first to be created, as some falsely suppose. Some will say that that is a term that says he's the first one that God created and then others followed. But that term, we learn, can mean a commencement or an origin or the thing by which something comes about, the active cause. In other words, Christ isn't saying I'm the first one that God created. He's saying I am the originating cause of creation. The same word is used in Revelation 1 where it describes Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Said the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now I want to ask you to observe that here, as Christ is referred to as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, same word that's used in Revelation 3:14, that he connects that with the fact that he is the Almighty. Hardly a fit appellation for the one who would be a mere creature. Hardly a fit designation for one any other than the truly divine Son of God. When he says, I am the beginning, that's another way of saying, I am the Almighty. Christ is at one with the Father, not a created being. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is very specific. It says, regarding Jesus, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So everything that was created, he created. You'll find this sentiment echoed in other scriptures, such as John 1, verse 1 through 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So anything that was created, Christ helped create. Thus, if he himself was created, then he helped create himself, which is, of course, absurd. Therefore, he is not the first one to be created, but he is the originating force behind creation, which is exactly what Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us, that all things were created by him. It is by him that all things consist. He is the originating source of creation. Let's talk now about the commendation that the Lord gives to the church at Laodicea. That's it. When it come time for the Lord to tell them what they were doing right, all you had was crickets chirping. And of these seven letters to the seven churches, only one had nothing positive to say about the congregation. And we're studying it tonight. When you think about that, written to people of such a confident city, it had to be stirring. I wonder if they were humble enough to hear such rebuke. You know, whether or not they were, Christ loved them enough to tell them. Whether or not they were humble enough to listen, He's the only one worth listening to because He is the Amen. He's the true and reliable witness. And anybody that has the truth listens to Him. And if they didn't want to have the truth and didn't want to listen, then that was their choice. If they wanted to pout like a 2-year-old, but He didn't have something glowingly positive to say about them, that was their choice. They were free to do that. But be advised that from the introduction of His letter to them, from Christ's self-designation, we learn that if we want to have truth, we better listen to Him. And it bears listening that He had nothing to commend them about. Don't think that's God being unfair, because Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Here, writing to Hebrew saints, He said, God's not unrighteous to forget the good things that you've done. If there were good things that the Laodiceans had done that God wanted to talk about, He wouldn't have forgotten that. That's not how He operates. They were the only ones to receive a letter like this. And the reason they received it is because they needed it. In Revelation 3, verse 15 through 17, then He commences the section of condemnation and warning. I know your works. We've talked about this before in these other letters. How many times God says, I know your works. It's such a frightful thought. I know exactly what you're doing. And I know why you're doing it. And I know the excuses that you make and the things that you do and the way you treat people and how you murmur about them in your heart and on. And I know. We are open and exposed before God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You think about the force of these words. You think you're so special. You think you're so privileged, and yet you don't realize that you're wretched. Think of the power of these words. They jump off the page. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Not just said of a people, but said of a people who fancied themselves privileged, perhaps pleasing in the sight of God. Very stirring indeed. He told them that they were lukewarm. I wish you were either cold or hot. In the past, I've thought of cold as being totally spiritually dead, and hot meaning you're really burning with zeal, and lukewarm is kind of somewhere in the middle. And that's not the right way to think about this passage. Understand this phrase against the backdrop of their water supply, and you will understand what Christ is teaching. For Laodicea did not have cool springs that trickled clear drinkable water like some of the other towns and cities in their region. Such springs were beneficial to those cities because they emitted cold, drinkable, pleasant water. Laodicea was distant from those hot springs that emitted that hot mineral water that was very valuable for therapeutic bathing. But when they piped it to the city, by the time it got to the city, that water wasn't hot anymore, but it didn't get cold either. It was lukewarm. And because of its tepidness and its mineral content, if you drank it right out of the aqueduct in that state, you would spew it back out. It would cause you to empty your stomach. It was a very common problem there. And so in order for that water to become usable, they had to allow its temperature to change. They had to do something to change it. Or they could heat it up again and use it for bathing, for medicinal purposes. But to just drink straight out of the aquifer, Laodicea was vexed with a bad water supply. And so what Christ said to them about their service to Him resonated. A cold spring would be useful. The water 6 miles north at that hot spring, they're useful. But you, who think you're so great, miserable, wretched, poor, blind, naked, ouch. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 sets before us this counsel. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. How long do things last when they're stagnant? A business? A competitive sports team or an organization of competitive academics, a marriage, a friendship, a soul. How long can you just trickle down life's aquifer in the same old state before things get worse? We can't allow ourselves to stagnate. We've got to grow or we'll wind up going in reverse. We'll wind up being in a state that is displeasing to God. The letter to the Laodiceans screams to us. We might think because of our wealth and our power and our freedoms and our privilege that that somehow means we're special. But service to Christ and being washed in His blood is the only thing that makes us special in the sight of God as far as us being right in our appearance before Him. And so we must grow in that grace. We must grow in that service. We cannot allow ourselves to stagnate lest we become like that water that triggered such a vile reaction in the citizens of Laodicea. It's interesting that they thought they were rich and in need of nothing, the letter tells us. This reminds me of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Those that have wealth, he said, don't be high-minded, don't trust in those riches. And that's the same admonition he's giving to the Laodiceans when he says, you think you're rich and in need of nothing. Listen, if John wrote this letter near the time that we think he did, that would have been pretty fresh on the heels of a big earthquake at Laodicea and Rome reaching out to Laodicea saying, don't you need our help? And Laodicea saying, we're rich. We don't need anything. And to saints who were part of that citizenry, who thumbed their nose at Rome and said, we're rich, we don't need your help, Christ says, don't you be that way with God. Don't think that you can handle this on your own just because you have prosperity. Like Paul had counseled Timothy to teach others, don't be high-minded. don't trust in fleeting and uncertain wealth. When you think about that against the backdrop of what that city had been through and what their citizenry's attitude was, it really jumps out at us. We can't reach a point where we think we don't need God. And we may not do that in a larger sense of turning away from Him necessarily. However, we at times become so busy in our daily grind that we forget to pray and we forget to leave things in God's hands and we forget to trust Him and we forget how much we need Him and how much we depend on Him. Let's not be like that. There are these exhortations and promises. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So here Christ offers some corrective exhortations and attaches to them certain promises, just as he had done in the other letters. Number one, he said, you need to buy my gold that's been tried in the fire. This cannot help but remind us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Buy my gold, Jesus said. Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Perhaps many of you have visited with investment counselors of various kinds, many of whom have some product to sell. Well, we may have lost 18% last year, but we've been averaging a 12% gain when you factor it over the last 50 years. Well, that sounds good till you lock down on that loss last year and somebody else comes along and says, we hadn't had a negative year since we started this. Now, we might only pay you 6%, but we've never lost any money. And somebody else says, you know, what you really need to invest in is real estate because they're not making any more of that. And somebody else says, buy gold. And somebody else says, do something else. And about the time you get frustrated and back up and say, you know, I'm not sure who's right, just remember who's the one that is the amen, the trustworthy witness that's going to tell you the truth. He's got an investment. He'll guarantee an eternal return and it will not fail. Hey, go invest in real estate. It's going to get burned up. Go invest in gold. It'll melt with fervent heat. Buy stocks, buy bonds, buy anything that you want that man guarantees. I don't care how much they guarantee it. Someday it'll end and come to naught. But treasures in heaven last forever. And Jesus said, you need to buy now. He not only counseled them to turn their attention to spiritual wealth, but he also said, buy my white clothing. And that had to echo in the ears of these citizens whose town was known for producing a very wealthy, very costly black wool. And that brought their town great profits. And he's saying, I've got something that's better than that. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's white garments. Garments that are arrayed in white like those that we read of in Revelation 7. One of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. One in Scripture arrayed in white, a robe depicts the idea of them being spiritually cleansed in Christ. And Christ is saying, you're putting on this wealthy garb and you think you're covered up, but it's like that old story of the emperor's new clothes. You don't realize how naked you really are before God. Put on some clothes. Not just any clothing, but white robes. Bathe white, pure, sinless, free from error, in the blood of the Lamb. And what else did he say? He said, anoint your eyes with eye salve. That medical school, that compound, that herbal mixture that worked in minerals from those local springs and different herbs, the spikenard and what all, I don't know. I'm not an ancient optometrist. That was a well-known eye salve, and Laodicea was very well known in its day for the manufacture of this eye salve and the medical school that studied how to treat disorders of the eye. Ironic it is indeed that in a town where the citizens were so proud of their ability to improve vision, they had become spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves for your servant Jesus' sake, and for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ is the great eye opener. That is the great eye salve that works on the nerves of the soul. And people whose town prided itself on such a medical product would surely be struck with the power of Christ who restores spiritual sight to those that are spiritually blind. He went on to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is a harsh letter. There is no commendation. There is no attaboy. There is no good job. I know you got these problems, but you got this part right. There is none of that. There's words like poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked, but there's none of that other. And what is it with that? Is God not a God of love? Of course He is, and that's precisely why He spoke thus. In Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son, in whom He delighteth. What was the Lord's corrections for Laodicea? Was it problems in life? Was it losing their job, their wealth? No. They had a privileged life from a first century Roman citizenry standpoint. They had a good life in a good town. Lots of prosperity. Well, how did God chasten them? With the written word. And that's how He chastens you, and that's how He chastens me. And sometimes we might be inclined to buy into this silliness that's crept into our culture that somehow it's mean to correct somebody. Somehow you're singling them out and picking on them and being awful towards them if you dare say something that's corrective in nature. But the scriptures teach us that the Lord loves those that He thus corrects. Because that's really love at work, because He really wanted to help these people realize their weakness. And so His way of doing that is such loving rebuke. What did He tell them to do? He said, repent. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover on an obedient ear. Those who adorn themselves so finely in the riches that Laodicea supplied, He suggested that they adorn their ears with the jewelry of being a good listener. Listen to what I'm saying. Take heed and repent. What did He promise? He said, I'm standing at a door knocking, and if you'll just open, I'll come in, and we will dine together. Now some have supposed that this is a sinner, lost and outside of Christ, asking God for salvation in a prayer. And it's very evident that the text bears no resemblance to such a practice, for this is not a letter that's addressed to people that are outside the family of God. This is a letter that's written to saints at the church at Laodicea. It's not telling a lost person how to come into Christ by asking Christ into their heart, but it's telling a failing child of God how to turn to the Lord in repentance. Invite him to live in your life, he said. Well, how do I do that? How did Paul do that in Galatians 2 and verse 20? He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How is it that Christ lived in Paul? This passage seems to indicate that he lived in Paul by virtue of the faith that Paul had in the Son of God. He lived his life by faith. He walked by faith. And that's how Christ lived in him. And what kind of walk was that? That was a walk wherein he crucified himself. I am crucified with Christ. He crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. It wasn't just about what he believed. It wasn't just about some words that he said in a prayer once upon a time. It was about the way he lived every day. I'm crucified with Christ. That's what it meant to have Christ living in him. And that's what it means to have Christ living in the heart of a saint today or at Laodicea 2,000 years ago. When Christ said, open up the door of your heart, he's telling them to be the kind of person that Galatians 2 and verse 20 describes. And if you'll do this, you can share in the glory of Christ's throne. This should not surprise us that he would promise us such things. Revelation 1 and 6 says he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our priesthood in Christ is a spiritual priesthood with a spiritual exercise. I have no reason to believe that our kingship in him would be any different. It's about our spiritual authority that's a privilege of being a part of his family. We think of all these things that are said to the saints at Laodicea. And it reminds me of the condition that's described in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Bottom line for Laodicea was that wealthy saints failed to see that they were spiritually bankrupt. Saints of a town with the best optometry failed to recognize that they were spiritually blind. Saints of a city with a prosperous and opulent clothing industry did not know that they were spiritually bare. Because apparently some wickedness had crept into their lives, they were in darkness and did not realize at what they were stumbling. They needed the eye salve of the knowledge of Christ to reawaken them and restore them to the spiritual vitality that they had once known. As a wealthy world, I don't think we can help but look back at Laodicea and wonder if there's a piece of us in that picture. Perhaps not to the extreme that they suffered, but still the same. These letters are instructive for us, and they're warnings to us about things we should look out for, and we should certainly look out for the kind of spiritual blindness and indifference that seemed to plague them. I hope that they took their letter to heart, and I hope we take to heart these warnings directly from Christ and be consoled in the knowledge that with such rebuke we have a sign of his love. That he genuinely cares as he warns us to not be this kind of person. Consider where you're at before the Lord right now. Have you ever become a part of his family? Have you ever obeyed the gospel and known the cleansing power of his blood to wash away your every stain and clothe you in white? If you've never known that, we'd love to assist you in coming to that at this point in time. If you're a Christian, you need the church to pray for you, to assist you in your walk with God.
to open your eyes to what defects you might have in your life, we stand ready to assist you with our prayers. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.